Mary set out and traveled to the hill country in haste, to a town of Judah, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the infant leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For at the moment the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the infant in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed are you who believed that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled." The Gospel of the Lord. This is really our final preparations for the celebration of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. For Sunday of Advent is always kind of that last moment of preparation, and that's literally true this year because tomorrow is Christmas Eve. So beginning tomorrow evening, we celebrate his coming. And the gospel that the church gives us as this final preparation this year is the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. And it's one of the first things, or at least within what we have in the gospel, it's kind of the first thing that Mary does after the Annunciation is she goes to visit her sister Elizabeth. And there we have the first sort of meeting between Jesus and John the Baptist. And moved by the Holy Spirit, even though these two, Jesus and John the Baptist, they're both in their mother's womb still, at this encounter, John leaps for joy. And in the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognizes the grace that that Mary has received and kind of speaks to that. But one of the really interesting things about John the Baptist and about his parents is that they sort of, if you look at Elizabeth and Mary or John the Baptist and Jesus, you see sort of Old Testament, New Testament. Right? You see the old and the new. Even in the fact that Elizabeth was very old and had been barren until the Lord gave her the grace to conceive John the Baptist, represents the old covenant, whereas Mary is a very young virgin who conceives and brings the Lord into the world. So we have the old and the new, and John the Baptist sort of represents that transitional figure between the old covenant and the new covenant. In a lot of ways, we can see him as the last of the prophets and maybe even the greatest of the prophets. I mean, our Lord said that no greater man has been born of woman than John the Baptist, which is a really nice thing to hear Jesus say about you. I think we might be able to say he's the greatest of the prophets. And he's really kind of maybe the last foreshadowing and prefigurement of Jesus. So much so that many people even mistakenly thought that John the Baptist might be the Christ, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And even in his death, his sort of proto-martyrdom, he foreshadows the death of Jesus on the cross for us. So, Elizabeth and Zechariah really kind of represent the old covenant, which looks forward in expectation towards the promises that God has made to his people. Jesus certainly is the fulfillment of that promise, and John the Baptist is that sort of in-between figure. And the reason I took the time to give that explication, give that kind of background, is because I think it helps us to see something really beautiful happen. When in the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the presence of Jesus and the Blessed Mother. And Jesus, of course, initially comes to us through the Blessed Mother. We can't approach the child Jesus without approaching his mother. But I think what we can see in this, well, we can see a lot of things, but one of the things we can see in this is a sign that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all of the promises, the hopes, and the longings of the Old Testament. It's really a wondrous thing, actually, when you look at the ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus, so much so that you can't really even understand everything that's in the Old Covenant without understanding how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. It's really wonderful how God can work through history. So for instance, the Psalms. The church fathers said essentially the Psalms are the prayers of Jesus. So even though they were written, they're kind of, most of them are attributed to King David, we see in them the Holy Spirit kind of worked through the author of the Psalms. And we, so much so that we can say that the Psalms are actually the prayer of Jesus. And if we look at many of the things the prophets say, like the prophet Isaiah, right? All the things that he said about the suffering servant, the way those really look forward to Jesus and are answered and fulfilled by Jesus is astounding. And even this, you know, from the minor prophet Micah, the way he talks about how, you know, God's going to raise up a shepherd for Israel. It's fantastic how much of the Old Testament looks towards Jesus, which means the Old Testament finds its fulfillment, the answer to everything that it is hoped for. And really, the Old Testament can only understand itself in the light of Jesus Christ, who essentially is the promise fulfilled. Now, I think there's a way that this can be very true of us. So when we read the Old Testament, we see in it that God is sort of preparing the way for the Lord. He's creating expectation. He's putting longing and desire and all these preparations in place so that some will recognize Jesus as the answer to everything that they've been longing for, as the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to his people. And really the same thing happens to each of us. God has done work in making us, in guiding us throughout our lives. He has done work in our hearts to prepare us for his coming. I've often quoted a very, very famous passage from St. Augustine. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And part of the reason I quote that so often is because it really is a very deep insight. You've made us for yourselves, Lord, or you've made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So the thing that we can take from it right off the top is that in the Lord, our hearts come to rest. They find their peace. But also, if it's true, if what Augustine says is true, if our hearts are restless until they rest in Jesus, that means that we are made in such a way that our hearts are actively yearning for and seeking the Lord. Not only were they made for the Lord, but they were made in such a way that they will actively seek him. And until we find him, until we come to rest in him, our hearts won't let us rest. They won't let us be at peace. And so there are desires in us, and many, many, many people in the world, every single person has the desire for Jesus in their heart. I promise you, that's the way God made us. Every single one of us was made with a desire for Jesus in the deepest places of our hearts. But because many of us don't seek Jesus or haven't found Jesus, that restlessness, that dissatisfaction, that unhappiness, that emptiness, that loneliness, whatever it is, it abides in that deep, deep place that often we ignore or don't want to look at or are afraid to look at, but it's there because that's how God made us. So our hearts themselves are driving us to seek the Lord. And again, if Augustine is correct, when they come to rest in Jesus, then they will be at peace. So drawing on this, there's some kind of practical things I would like to give you for this last day of Advent. They're not going to seem practical at first, but the thing is, I can point to you spiritual things, but you have to do the work of figuring out how they apply to your lives, right? Because I could stand up here and give very long examples of what this might look like, but I want to give you the sort of spiritual insight and let you do the work of figuring out how it applies to your life. But I think once you do, you'll find it very practical. So my first tip is this. Don't automatically ignore or hate or be mad at God for the things deep in your heart that are not satisfied. We might even say, simplify by saying the negative emotions you feel, right? The unhappiness, the incompleteness, the sense that why is my life never seem quite perfect, right? Don't ignore those things. Don't hate those emotions. Don't get mad at God for those emotions, because many of those might be in place to drive you towards your happiness. So think about it like this. There's a disease, I don't know what it's called, but it's an illness where there are very few people, but there are people who don't experience pain. Right? They, for whatever reason, their brain just doesn't process the information that comes from the nerves, and they don't feel pain. And when I first heard about this sickness, I thought, that would be amazing, because, you know, who likes pain? And if you can go through your whole life without ever experiencing pain, what do you have to be afraid of? But it turns out, and if there are any doctors here, they know where this is going. It turns out that it's a very dangerous thing to not experience pain. Because pain, even though it's unpleasant, it was given to us by God so that we would know when something is hurting us and we would move away from that thing. And so it's actually quite dangerous for a person that doesn't feel pain at all, because they can burn themselves, they can break things, they can cut themselves, they can really injure their bodies without ever becoming aware that something, that they're encountering something dangerous that's not good for them. And so they don't know how, you know, they can put their hand on a hot stove, but if they're not feeling the heat, then they might not pull it away and their hand's gonna get burnt. Something very similar happens in the spiritual life, right? So for instance, if you have something troubling your conscience, and you have that, you know, what they call Catholic guilt, but which is actually just an awareness of our sinfulness, if you have something provoking your conscience, that's not that pleasant of a feeling. But we oughtn't be angry about that, or try to smother it, or try to ignore it, because what that is, you know, first of all, thank God that your conscience isn't dead, because we really can lull our conscience to sleep and maybe even ultimately kill it. So praise God that your conscience isn't dead, but it's actually moving you towards repentance and towards the Lord, toward the Lord's mercy. And so that unpleasant feeling of guilt is actually, can be a good thing that's placed in our heart by God to help us not sit in our sins, but to seek his mercy, seek forgiveness, seek our true happiness. It kind of works the other way around too. St. Ignatius of Loyola, who was one of the great prayers of the church, he kind of had the grace to really have deep insights into how the different spirits work on us, right? You hear about spiritual warfare. There are angels and demons that act on us, right? Angels sent by God and demons working to tempt us. And St. Ignatius had a lot of insight into how the good and the evil spirits work. And one of the basic things that he told us is, for a person who's living in sin, the evil spirit acts by continually proposing pleasures. So when we're living in sin, and we're just sort of, or we're frequently committing serious sins, he says the way the evil spirit acts on us is to say, this would feel good. We'd really enjoy that. This seems pleasant, right? So it proposes all these pleasures. So when we're in that state, the evil spirit actually is a much more pleasant one for us to experience. Whereas the good spirit acts on us by kind of pricking our consciences, he says. So when we are at the beginning stages of our spiritual life, we actually experience the good spirit as a kind of an unpleasant provocation. Whereas the person who's moving through the spiritual life, he says they actually reverse. And the person who's making progress in the spiritual life begins to experience the promptings of the good spirit as encouraging, as pleasant, as saying go forward. And the evil spirit kind of switches tactics and tries to just discourage you. And make you feel like you can't make progress and you're never going to get to your goal. So what we see here is that, you know, sometimes those very things that we experience as unpleasant and that we want to sort of silence because they're painful and we don't like the way they make us feel, that might just be God speaking to us. And when we lash out against, one of the signs that we've really have gone off the tracks or are going off the tracks is when we start to be agitated by holy things. If we start to find a sort of detestation, a resistance in ourselves to the gospel, to the liturgy, to the holy things of the church, that's a good sign that we've gone off track and we should pay attention to those things. So that's my first bit of advice. Pay attention to the sometimes negative feelings that we experience. My second piece of advice, there's only two, don't worry, it's not that long of a list. My second and final piece of advice is, also pay attention to the longings that the Lord has placed in you. So we use the example of pain as something the Lord gives us to sort of make us avoid things that are bad for us, or spiritual pain can drive us to repentance. But there's also positive ways that we're driven. So think about hunger, for instance. We experience hunger because our body needs food. And when our body is lacking what it needs, we get hungry. So we experience hunger when we need food. We experience enjoyment while we're eating food. And then we experience satisfaction when our hunger has been sated. This also is true in the spiritual life. We have these yearnings in us that we don't always know what to do with. We don't always know where to direct them. But they're directed towards the Lord. And that's what St. Augustine is saying. St. Augustine is essentially saying that the Lord is to our the deepest desires of our hearts, like food is to our hunger. And when we find the Lord and come to rest in him, then those longings are sort of satisfied and we experience enjoyment and satisfaction and fullness. There's a quote that I love so much, I read it every year at my baccalaureate mass to my graduating senior class. And it's from an address that St. John Paul II made to youth at World Youth Day in 2000. It is Jesus, in fact, that you seek when you dream of happiness. He is waiting for you when nothing else you find satisfies you. He is the beauty to which you are so attracted. It is he who provokes you with that thirst for fullness that will not let you settle for compromise. It is he who urges you to shed the masks of a false life. It is he who reads in your hearts your most genuine choices, the choices that others try to stifle. It is Jesus who stirs in you the desire to do something great with your lives. And so as we make our final preparations for the coming of the Lord, my recommendation to you is have the courage to, in sort of silence, look not at your not at your superficial desires, right? And you're probably hungry and, you know, you desire lunch. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deep things in your heart. Both the negative experiences, right, whether it be an afflicted conscience or loneliness or dissatisfaction with your life, or whether it be something positive that pushes you forward, a desire for something more, a seeking for intimacy, a search for the meaning in your life. And what I want to encourage you to do, and maybe if you don't, you know, if you don't have time throughout the day for prayer, maybe you can, while we're doing the preparation of the gifts in a few minutes, and then during communion, maybe this can be your meditation, look in those deep places in your heart and identify those ways that the Lord is provoking you to seek him. And don't be afraid of those desires, don't be afraid of those longings, but sit in them and see if you can't experience a deeper thrill of hope and a greater joy tomorrow when we hear the news that our Savior is born to us and our God is with us.